finger in 1 Corinthians 13, and then we're looking at 2 Peter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to once again give a thanks publicly to my pastors, Pastor Ken, Pastor Jim, Pastor Brendan, especially these last few weeks as they've been taking the responsibilities of the pulpit. Very grateful for their ministry of the Word. I know it's been a blessing to me. I hope and trust it's been a blessing to you. And I just want to remind you all, these are my pastors just as much as they are your pastors, and I thank God for them. Well, let's come now to the text, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read once again in your hearing verses 3 through 11, but our focus will be on verse 7. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow with me one last time this morning before we go into the ministry of the Word? Father, sometimes when we hear that word love, when we read that word love, at least for me, Father, I think that I probably understood it and understand it as well as Noah did when you told him that you were going to send rain. He really had no category for it. And sometimes, Father, I feel as if in our sinful state we have no category for love, as we are so selfish, Father, so egotistical, so myopic. But yet, Father, on the other hand, we have a stupendous definition of love in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't need cerebral explanations of love, Father, by scholars in the academy. We have a God-man who became a servant to us, even though he is far superior to us. And in that very existence of the second member of the Trinity, we see love. And Father, I just pray that once again this morning you would remind us of that love, Father. We are so forgetful, either in choosing to forget, Father, or being neglectful, or just being forgetful. We forget about this great love, Father. And really, the fact of the matter is we need to be reminded of it every second of the day, Father. That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. We constantly need to swim in the element of love, which is infinitude, immeasurability, and inexhaustibility. Father, this is what your Son did. And I pray that you would convey it to us through the ministry of the Word this morning, for Christ's sake, and in His name we pray. Amen. Sometimes my wife and I go through these seasons where at night, right before we go to bed, we engage in the exercise of futility of trying to find something on TV to watch. And there's always two problems. The first problem is that we can never agree on what to watch. She wants to watch Wuthering Heights, and I want to watch something that's not Wuthering Heights. And the other problem is that, frankly, whether you go to Amazon Prime or Netflix, there's just really not anything worth watching. And after about 5 minutes one night, actually it was probably about 7 minutes of both of us looking on our phones so that we could expedite the process, looking on our phones on Amazon and Netflix for something to watch, I just commented to my wife, I'm like, you know, the people that make these movies and these shows don't make them for people like us. And, you know, as I think about other areas of life, I find that to be true. My wife and kids last night went to the mall, which I always try to avoid. I can't stand the mall. It's just crazy. And as I just walked around and watched the pretentiousness of so many people and how they dressed and how they carried themselves, I know that sounds curmudgeon-y, but I am who I am. I was just reminded, like, I just don't fit into the patterns of this world. I just don't fit into the values of this world. And more as I think about that, as I think about there's nothing on TV, as I think about even the way we try to raise our kids as Christians, that we get mocked and ridiculed by the world because they think that we're crazy for like disciplining them because we want to instill wisdom in them. We want to beat out, metaphorically or literally, depending on your convictions, the foolishness that is in them. And the world thinks that we're crazy. More and more as I reflect on these things, I'm reminded, like, this world is foreign to me. I'm an alien. I don't feel at home in this world. And right at the moment when I start to get discouraged, I find myself encouraged because I'm like, that's exactly right. I am an alien. I am a pilgrim. I am just passing through this world. And I shouldn't expect to find in this world and in its patterns and in its ethics and in the things that it holds dear, symmetry. I don't find symmetry. You know what I find? I find asymmetry. This world's values and my values are asymmetric. They don't fit in. And I can't think of any other category in which that is the case than love. I mean, you think about it. Well, many years ago when my brother and I used to watch MTV, this is before I believed her. I'm not saying you can't watch him. Never mind. We just noticed that almost every song was about love. Almost every song. But what was interesting, now that I reflect on that as a Christian, and this is something that I read just recently in Søren Kierkegaard's work called The Works of Love, is that poets in this age, at least, don't really understand love. And why is that? They don't understand love because they think of love in terms of temporality. They don't understand love because, unlike Christians, they don't think in terms of eternality. Because love, as we heard read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 this morning, never ends. Love abides forever. It is something that, as Pastor Brendan so helpfully pointed out, is going to go beyond prophecy, beyond tongues, beyond knowledge, beyond even faith, beyond even hope. And it is going to continue into that thing that we call the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. And it is going to mark that age. The eschaton is dripping with love. The eschaton is dripping with the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for His elect. It is going to be an eternal, unending, enduring, perennial display of love. And as I think about that, I think as a Christian, if love is going to be the thing that's going to endure forever, if love is going to be the thing that is going to mark the eschaton, mark the eschatological age forever and ever, I want that which is going to mark that forever age to mark this now age now in my life. I want to cling on in my ethics to what really matters. And I think that that's why Peter, in our list in 2 Peter chapter 1, culminates his list with love. Now, let me just say one little remark here before I get into the body of this, and that is this. He says in verse 7, add to your godliness, Philadelphia, or brotherly love, or brotherly affection, and to your brotherly affection, add love, which in the Greek is agape, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, those are two different kinds of loves. You can go too far with distinguishing them. At the end of the day, it's still love, but it's got a different angle for each. What I want to do is next week, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to address brotherly affection, Philadelphia. So we'll deal with that. So I'm going to put that on the back burner for now. And I just want to address this concept of love. He says to add to your brotherly affection. And really, as we understand this list of seven virtues, what Peter's really saying is add to your faith, supplement your faith with love. Why does he culminate this list of seven virtues with the virtue of love? Well, I think it's because very simply, love is what, as I've already tried and labored to unpack this morning, is what characterizes the Christian life. Love, in fact, our Lord said, is what characterizes the whole law. Somebody asked him, as you recall, can you summarize the whole law? And he said, yeah, there are two things, love God and love man. Love God and love man. The whole law is summarized in this. Paul tells us that love is the fulfilling of the what? The law. So love plays a very prominent role in the life of a Christian. I was going to ask, what is love? That cliche question. But I'm not going to ask that question, because all you're going to be thinking about is, baby, don't hurt me. So I'll say, how shall we define love? And the problem is, love is really hard to define, isn't it? Have you ever tried to define love? I think love is something that's more easily seen and understood and embraced than it is defined. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But if we had to, for the moment, use a working definition, the Greek lexicon calls agape love that we're talking about this morning, the quality of warm regard for and interest in another, esteem, affection, regard, love. Now, agape is a little different than brotherly affection or brotherly love, Philadelphia, which we're going to come back to next week, in that brotherly love, in the context of the Bible, is love that Christians have for one another. And it's a very important thing, so important that I'm going to spend a whole Sunday next week, which is probably just 25 minutes, talking about it as we come to the Lord's table, which, by the way, if you recall, was associated with the love feast, the agape feast in the first century. But agape love is more broad than that. It's broader than that. It is a general love, but it is a strong love. And I think sometimes it's easier to say what this kind of love is not more than what it is. And so we could say it's not simply an emotion. Now, we don't want to say it's not emotion, because emotion is bound up in this thing called love. That's absolutely true. But we do want to say it is not primarily emotion. It does not in and of itself mean that you love everybody the same. And I think this is really important, because as we try to wrap our minds and even our hearts around this concept of love, if I or even any biblical writer were to get up here and say, you must love everybody equally the same in every way. Number one, that's unrealistic. And number two, that's impossible. You will never love the stranger that you see on the street more than your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or your children. There is a special and unique and devoted love that you have for certain people that looks a certain way. But there is a certain charity, if you will. There is a certain love, if you will, that we do show to all people. It may not look exactly the same way that it looks toward our father or our mother or our wife or our husband or our children, but it is nonetheless love. Furthermore, agape is not romantic love. There's a word in the Greek for that. It's eros, from which we get the word erotic. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Peter. He's talking about agape love. But we can say this, positively speaking, and I've said this before and it bears repeating, love is a verb. Love is a verb. Love is not meant, listen to me, love is not meant to be hidden. It is meant to be displayed. Love is not meant to be hidden. It is meant to be shown. It is meant to be shown in acts of kindness. It is meant to be shown in words of affirmation. It is meant to be shown in service and all the way down the list. What's interesting is that the word agape in the first century was not very common in Greek-Roman literature. They used other words. Agapao, which is the verb form of agape, was a little more prevalent in the Greco-Roman literature. But what's interesting is, in Greco-Roman literature, even 3 centuries before the first century and 3 centuries after, it wasn't as common. It was there. It was in the water in some sense, but it wasn't very frequently used in literature. And as the New Testament authors came on the scene, they began employing this word agape, and it became so unique in its use by Christian authors that people in the secular world really started associating love with Christians and Christianity. I've told you this before, but I think it's a really good example. Christians in the first century were known for many things, and most of them were negative. Christians were accused of being cannibals. Why? Because Christians would talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. And so people misunderstood them and thought that they were cannibals. Christians were also known as, or slanderously accused as, being incestuous. Why? Well, because they would share the love feast with their brothers and sisters. Talk about missing the point, right? The world said, oh, they're having a love feast with their brothers and sisters, so there must be some incestuous activity going on. Christians were accused of being atheists. Why? Well, they only believe in one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, albeit, but it is only one God in three persons. But in the Greco-Roman world, which was saturated with polytheism, this was ludicrous. In fact, it was so ludicrous to believe in one God that you might as well not believe in God at all. And thus they were known as being atheists. But all these negative things aside, what is fascinating, and this is in the secular writings of the first and second century, we find secular leaders, even though out of one side of their mouth they are slandering Christians, out of the other side of their mouth, one is recorded to have said, "See how they love one another. See how they love one another." If enemies could say that about Christians, what does that say about their actions in the first century? They were known for and concerned about and invested in and resolute in loving one another. They started with their families and they broke out to their church families. And then as they went into their secular workplaces, they strove to love one another with agape love. So what I'd like to do this morning, very simply and very briefly, is talk about how Christian love is different. Christian love is different. Christian love is different than the world. Christian love is different than the songs that we hear about love on the radio or your MP3s or whatever. It's different than the music videos that we've seen. It's different than the movies that we watch. Christian love is radically different. And I would submit to you this morning, it's radically different in two ways. Number one, it is not temporal but eternal. And number two, it is not predicated upon reciprocity of human love, but it loves as it has been loved by God. And I know that's a mouthful, but I'll unpack it a little bit more. So let me just say two things this morning. Number one, let's talk about the enduring legacy of love. And this is where I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does something helpful. And I hope this is helpful for you too as you understand 1 Corinthians 13. In verses 4 through 7, where he says, "Love is patient, love is kind," that's actually probably a song. In fact, in some of your Bibles, they may even set off verses 4 through 7, like indented a little bit. They certainly do in my Greek New Testament. And whenever editors do that, what they're trying to communicate to you is that this is not regular prose. This is either some type of poetry or song, okay? Now, what do we know about poetry and what do we know about song? You don't analyze and understand and apply poetry and song in the same way that you do prose. There's a different approach. It's a different genre, right? And so you have to be careful about taking it literally, okay? Or shall I say too literally? One time somebody drew a picture of what Solomon's wife, or one of his wives, would look like if you were to depict her in the way that Solomon describes her in the book of Song of Solomon. And it was pretty ghastly, to be honest with you. There's a flock of goats running down her head, and that was supposed to be her hair, and she had towers on her chest, and all this type of stuff that you've read the book, and her belly was a heap of wheat, okay? Solomon was never intending that we take those things literally. song and poetry are things that are meant to communicate something to our hearts. And I think it's helpful when you come to things like verses 7 and 8 when it says, love believes all things. Because I've always struggled with that. What does it mean that love believes all things? We'll talk about that next week. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul breaks out in song or poetry and talks about this foundational virtue of the child of God, which is love. If you take any virtue, any goodness, any righteousness, and you run your hand down to its foundation, what you will find is love. But I want you to just notice one thing, which Pastor Brennan's already hit on, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Why does Paul say in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the greatest of all? It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. It's greater, really, than prophecy. It's greater than tongues. It's greater than knowledge. Well, very simply, because in verse 8, he says, love abides. Love never ends. Love never fails. Love never falls. Whereas all these other things, in some way, shape, or form, be it knowledge, be it prophecy, be it tongues, be it faith, be it hope, they are going to come to an end. They will either pass away in and of themselves, or something will bring a decisive endpoint to them. So all these things are going to pass away, but love continues into the eschaton. Now, why was that a big deal for the Corinthians? It was a big deal for the Corinthians because the Corinthians were making a big deal out of these gifts. Tongues, knowledge, prophecy. I'm just going to label all of them under the label charismata, which is the Greek word for gifts. These gifts, they made a big deal out of them. It reminded me of the haves and the have-nots in one of those Dr. Seuss cartoons, right? The Sneetches and something else where they got the mark on their belly, and then the other ones, they didn't have them, so they wanted to get their mark, and then that mark wasn't popular anymore, so they went and got another mark, and it just ad infinitum kept going. That's the way the Corinthians were approaching these gifts. Some had the gifts of tongues. Some understood prophecy. Some had a word of knowledge. Some understood all mysteries, but not all did. And they were getting so wrapped up in these gifts, they were forgetting the spirit of it all, which was love. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of 12 through 14, which is all talking about gifts. Because he says, look, Corinthians, at the end of the day, you're missing the point. You're admiring the beauty and the technology, as it were, of a car without a driver. And a car without a driver cannot be enjoyed, can it? A car without a driver cannot be used. It cannot be utilized. And so it is with these gifts. So it is with knowledge. So it is with prophecy. All these things have their place in the temporal sphere of things, but they are animated and driven by love. And if you miss love, you miss it all. Martyrs, you want to come with your singed eyebrows as you go to the stake and are burned for Jesus. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're burned at the stake. It doesn't matter if you have the whole New Testament memorized and you have all this knowledge. And you could recite the tulip and behold the tulip. And you could quote large sections from John Calvin. It doesn't matter. Knowledge doesn't matter if you don't have love. And I think that that's something especially that we in the Reformed community need to hear. I know I need to hear it. And let me just register this comment right now. I try to keep myself out of preaching as much as I possibly can because I think that's the best thing to do. But can I tell you this? Number one, I think this goes without saying, but when I come up here and preach, I have to preach better than what I am. Right? I have to preach better than what I, as a sinful human being, albeit in Christ, am. Because I've got to preach the text. I've got to preach the ideals and the law of God. And this week, as I was wrestling with this concept of love, I've got to be honest with you, it really beat me up. It really, really beat me up. And I had this thought, and it kind of went like this. When I come to something like 1 Corinthians 13, it is at the same time both law and gospel. You say, how is it law and gospel? That's kind of weird. Isn't that something you're not supposed to say? Well, think about it with me. Walk down this thought experiment with me. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you're thinking of love as that ideal that I am to imitate, that's law, right? Love is not irritable. Love does not insist on its own. Love believes all things, hopes all things. I don't do that. I fall miserably, miserably short of that. And in that sense, even though it's a beautiful song and a poetic description of love, the fact of the matter is it comes to me as a staff in the hand of Moses and tells me, love and you shall live. And I can't. But on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 13 is gospel. How? Well, when I think of how 1 Corinthians 13 poetically and I think systematically and exhaustively describes the ideal of love that nobody I have ever met, especially the one that I see in the mirror, has even got close to imitating, but I realize that somebody has fulfilled that ideal of love and his name is Jesus Christ, then 1 Corinthians becomes to me gospel. Because I think of the kind of love that I want to receive from God, the kind of love that I want to receive from others, the kind of love that I want to receive from you. But Jesus gives me that kind of love perfectly through his perfect life and death. And in that sense, 1 Corinthians 13 is gospel. So when we come to love in 1 Corinthians 13, we realize that it is the thing that is going to continue into the eschaton. In other words, it is eternal. And this is where it is contrasted with the love of the world. So let me ask this question. How does love's abiding, its eternality, help us to add love to our faith in the here and now in a particularly Christian way? Well, that's the second thing I want to consider this morning, and it's this. Our love to others should reflect love's eternality by being three things: infinite, inexhaustible, and immeasurable. Let me say that again. Our love to others should reflect love's eternality by being infinite, inexhaustible, and immeasurable. So when our love reflects eternity, it manifests itself to others as what I might call infinite debt. And here I want you to turn very briefly to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, the following: owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul here talks about love as a debt, the debt that we owe to our fellow man. And when a man is gripped by love, he feels that this is like being in infinite debt. This is not a debt to the person as if you owe them something by virtue of what they've done for you. Rather, the natural consequence of loving God is that we will love man. I mean, think about it this way. What if a husband had a honey-do list from his wife and one of them was, I don't know, build a doghouse or something. And he built the doghouse. And after he got done building the doghouse, he said, I have fulfilled my obligation and debt of love to you. Well, that'd be weird, wouldn't it? That would be really, really weird. And anybody that says it to you, whether they're your husband or your wife or your child or whatever, you would think it weird because that's not how love works. Love is infinite. Love is immeasurable and love is inexhaustible. It's something that not only in this life, but in the life to come, we will always show to one another. And I think, humanly speaking, expect to be shown to us. And I think this is what distinguishes this world's love for others with a Christian's love for others. We don't ask, as Christians, listen, we don't ask, what have you done for me lately, before we decide to love somebody. You know what that's called? That's called reciprocity. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You love me, I'll love you. But if you don't love me, I'm not going to love you. You see, that's not love according to the Bible. So how do we demonstrate infinite love to men according to the Bible? By our good works, of course. That's one way. Okay. As Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Therefore, give them to your neighbor out of a heart of love. But coming back to this idea of the element of love, if love is to remain as love, it always must remain in its element. And I submitted to you that there's three things that describe its element: infinitude, inexhaustibility, and immeasurability. Let me give you an example, okay? Boys and girls, if a fish is going to stay alive, it needs to stay in what? Water. That's right. Water is its element. Water is its element. If it's going to survive, it's got to stay in water because that's its element. And everything which should be kept alive must be kept in its element. Well, what is the element of love? Infinitude, inexhaustibility, and immeasurability. And love must always stay in this element or else it droops and dies, not after a while, but immediately. Why? Because love can only live in the element of infinitude. Love, therefore, must have an eternal vigilance, always willing and desirous to do more for the person loved. In other words, with love, there is never a time when you could say, as I said, I have fulfilled my duty of love, because that's not how love is defined. But make no mistake, listen, love has two enemies, and I want you to mark them down. Whether you write them down or jot them down in your mind, I don't care. Just mark these two enemies down. They're enemies that I encounter every single day. They're enemies that I guarantee you, you encounter every single day. But these are enemies that wish, like a fisherman takes a fish out of water, taking it out of its element. These two enemies are constantly trying to take love out of its element of infinitude, immeasurability, and exhaustibility. And the first one is this: concentrating on your own loving. What do you mean by that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not envy or boast. You know what that means? In other words, it does not focus on itself. To concentrate on your love takes love out of its element. What does that mean? To concentrate upon itself. It means to become an object in itself. What does that look like? You're loving somebody, maybe you're making them a meal, or you're, I don't know, washing their car, going to the store and buying them a rack of lamb, whatever. But you're trying to love somebody, and then in the midst of it, and C.S. Lewis talks about this very, very poetically, you kind of stop and you become that outside observer, and you're like, look at how well I'm loving. I mean, I got the biggest rack of lamb in the meat department for this person because I love this person so much. I am loving so well. Søren Kierkegaard gave a beautiful example of this. He says, when you do that, it's kind of like an arrow. Imagine, boys and girls, an arrow that has been shot by a bow and it's flying through the air, as they say, with the speed of an arrow. If in the moment the arrow stopped flying through the air and considered itself and said, look at how fast I'm flying through the air. Look at how high I'm flying through the air. You know what would happen? That arrow would immediately drop to the ground. Because love doesn't think about how it's loving. It simply loves. Because love is not an object in itself that I worship and which becomes an idol. But love is something that I give to my neighbor. And so be careful about concentrating on your love. Just love. But the second thing, and this is connected, the second enemy of love is comparison. Comparison. Beware. Beware of comparison in your loving. Comparison is the leaven that leavens the whole lump. Comparison is the poison in the well of love. Comparison must be separated from love and the act of love as oil is separated from water. Why? Because it is the parasitic growth which takes vitality from the tree. The cursed tree becomes a withered shadow, but the parasitic growth flourishes with unhealthy luxuriance. One of the worst things that we could do in our loving is compare our loving to other people. Look how many meals they took to that family. Look how clean I got the church this time. The last family didn't do it last week. They didn't even vacuum. Look how much money I put in the offering compared to other people. Look how long I pray. Look how long I read my Bible. Comparison is an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. And the best thing we can do to keep these two enemies at bay is to love with infinity, immeasurability, and exhaustibility. Comparing our love with others takes our eyes off the example of infinite love and puts it on broken, sorry examples of finite love. Who are we to compare our love with another's as if our love is spotless and superior and deserving of praise? Do we not realize that when we love, we're simply following the command of our Savior? You know, it's easy to figure out what love looks like to those who love us, right? It's easy to figure out what love looks like to those who love us. Because what's there? Reciprocity. And reciprocity is not a bad thing unless it becomes the motive or the condition for which you give love to others. But there are some people, frankly, that we love and we serve that we get great joy out of, right? Because they give it back. Just maybe they give more back, right? They give what we gave and even more. And then we're like outdoing one another and showing love, as Paul says. But the hard thing to do is showing love to those who don't reciprocate. The hard thing to do, whether it is your enemies, enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christianity, or whether it's just people, let's just say maybe in your family that you don't get along with very well, or let's bring it closer to home. Okay, let's get here for a moment. Maybe it's people in this congregation. That at the end of the day, you're going to give all the cliche declarations that a Christian is. Oh, he or she is my brother. He or she is my sister. Yes, I love them. And if I say I love God and I don't love man, then I don't really love God. It's just a lie. So I love my brother. I love my brother. But I think sometimes a litmus test for really, you know, trying to figure out if you really love your brother is, do you like your brother? Right? Because I think sometimes we can love our brother but not like our brother. Why? Because maybe they rub you the wrong way. Maybe your personalities clash. Maybe they did something that, whether you're right in your interpretation of it or not, rubbed you the wrong way, and now you're peeved off at them. It's hard to love those people, isn't it? And you know what? When we start thinking, well, I'm just going to distance myself from them. I'm just not going to talk to them. I'm just going to leave them alone. You know what we're doing? We're loving as the world loves. We were saying, I will let reciprocity be the condition by which I show love to this person. And you know what that breeds, among other things? It breeds contempt. It breeds dissension. It breeds animosity. It breeds hate. The exact opposite of love. I don't care what we say with our lips. That's what it's breeding in our hearts. And that's why we need to come back to a definition that John gives us. He doesn't give us a long scholarly definition of love. He simply says three words. God is love. Remember, as a young Christian, I would never tell this to anybody, but I always thought that was kind of cheesy, and I think it's because I didn't understand what love was. And this came home to me very forcefully one time when early on I was meeting with one of the pastors at the church in which I was saved, and he was counseling me because basically I had gone through a hard breakup or was going through a hard breakup with a girl that I was dating in college. And I remember sitting in his office one day and I told him, I said, Dave, you know, I love this girl. I love her. It's so hard for me. I love her. And he looked at me, not in a condescending way at all, not at all, but in a very loving way with a smile on his face. And he simply said, Josh, I don't think you understand what love is. And he went on to tell me about his love for his wife. And again, he wasn't comparing, but he was just trying to give me something to measure by, to understand, just to get a grasp. And he would say even his example falls far short of Jesus's. But his wife, Sandy, had come down with cancer, and she was in the hospital. Cancer was very aggressive, and it was so aggressive that she had to go through chemo. And in going through chemo, as is the case with most people who go through it, she lost all of her hair. She was bald. And one day they were sitting in the hospital room and she looked at Dave and she said, don't look at me. Don't look at me. I'm ugly. And Dave said, Sandy, you've never been more lovely to me, and I've never loved you more than I love you right now. She said, Josh, that's love. It's not reciprocal. It's not for what the person can give to you or do for you, but it's just giving infinite, immeasurable, and inexhaustible love. That's what he did for his wife. And you know what? In a much more vivid and more perfect way, that's what God did for us. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where's the reciprocity in that? There is no reciprocity. There's no reciprocity in the gospel, you see. There is zero reciprocity in the gospel. God did not come to us and say, what have you done for me lately that I should send my son to die for you? He did not do that, beloved. Despite the fact that we were shaking our fists up at heaven, metaphorically or literally, I don't care, all of you and all of us have done that. Despite the fact that we were shaking our fists up at God, at heaven, God sent His Son to die for us. That's how He showed His love for us. And that's why when I come back to the definition of God is love, I can understand, yes, in a finite way, but I can understand the infinite nature of love because He has displayed it to me and to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And I take that love that I have received from God at the vertical level, and I now try in my broken and finite way to display it to others. And you know what? Can I give just a little bit of advice how to do that? Start with your family. Start with your family. Start with your kids. Start with your wife. Start with your dog. And then branch out from there and show love, the love of Christ that He gives us by His perfect life and perfect death. This is the one thing that helps me to love better, the gospel. And that's why when I think of love, I say, God is love, yes. And God came to me in the person of Jesus Christ, and He died for me. No reciprocity, no scratch my back, scratch your back. And that's the kind of love that I want to show. Is that the kind of love that you want to strive for this morning? Well, if so, run to the cross and find in the cross your motivation, your definition, and the glory that God will receive as you show love to one another as God has shown us. Let's pray. Father, indeed, Your love is deep for us. And Father, I just pray that You would teach us as a congregation, day in and day out, minute in and minute out, moment in and moment out, what Your Son has done for us. Remind us, Father, on the one hand, that God is love is hard to understand and grasp because we can't see God, but we see Christ. We see Him in the pages of Scripture. We see Your love poured out in our hearts in the face of Christ. We feel Your Spirit pushing us toward Christ. So, Father, help us to love as Christ loved. And, Father, I pray that, yes, we as a congregation would start in our families, but even seeing this place, Grace Covenant Church, as the test tube, as it were, of showing love to one another, Father. If we can't love those here that we're going to spend eternity with, what right do we have going out trying to love others? So, Father, make this place a school of love as we look to the left and look to the right and seek to display this love of Christ that You have shown to us. And Father, thank You that in so many ways Your people are doing that here. Father, we thank You for the saints who pour out of their heart love for one another. And we pray that You'd receive the glory for it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for...